this, but first, follow me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6 and verse number 11. The Bible says, "So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passion. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." Amen? We are in this context where our identity is being compared with that of slavery. And as I thought about that this week, I wrote down a paragraph of introduction. You know, slavery is a very difficult construct for us to understand. Slavery. Let me just say a word. Let me set some context for what that really would mean. What you have in slavery is you have one creature from the dirt determining that they can hold another creature from the dirt in bondage, lording over them, taking the place of God in their life. That whole system is so absurd that it can only be understood in the context of the curse and in blatant rebellion against God, slavery. Almost none of us can empathize with what it means to be in the bondage of slavery. While we cannot relate to it, I wish that you would spend a very intentional moment thinking about how absurd it is for someone who had been in the bondage of slavery against their will, being set free from slavery, and then volitionally going back to that slave master and surrendering to his command again. That's not rational. That's absurd. The people of Jesus Christ are free from sin's bondage in the resurrection of Christ alone. Yet, even while we sit here together this morning, we have this in common, that we frequently do the absurd thing of returning to a former slave master and volitionally surrendering our will to his command. We have this in common. This is an affliction that we all suffer and probably have endured very, very recently. So, the word of the Lord is going to give us another commission, instruction, explanation for why we, who are free in Christ, must not return to heed the command of a former slave owner. The title for my sermon to you is The Operative Life of Those in Christ. The Operative Life of Those in Christ. We have talked now for the previous 3 weeks about the splendor, the majesty of resurrection is not that death has ceased, but that life began. That's amazing. It's amazing of Christ, and by our union with Christ, it is amazing in his church. Not that we're not dead, but more that we're living. We're living. And we see here in our text, living unto God. So, as we've been walking through the gospel, as it's explained in Romans, we have arrived here in chapter 6, where we are talking about this context of definite sanctification. Can you say sanctification? Sanctification means it's hagios, it means holy, to be set apart from the usual, from the common. Sanctification. And we have been told here that sanctification is definite, always accompanying justification. If you are forgiven, justified, then you also are being sanctified. Listen, this is why Christianity is not secret. This is why Christianity is public, observable, measurable. Listen, friend, this is why no one in the Bible ever had to call themselves a Christian. Ever. No one in the Bible said, hey, I've got a surprise for everyone. I'm a follower of Christ. Never. In fact, the term Christian is first used in Antioch as a derogatory term to those who were clearly following Christ as their king. Because sanctification always follows justification, the measurable, observable being apart from common is always accompanying justification. So, following this list of just absurd rhetorical questions, if you look back up to the top of chapter 6, you find these three rhetorical questions, or maybe it's four rhetorical questions in the first three verses. They are, in summary, if salvation is by grace, then wouldn't it then seem that we should sin more so that grace be more displayed? Can the person who is in this gospel of grace, united with Christ, go on sinning? That's the rhetorical question. It's rhetorical because the answer is obviously no. God has a plan in our justification. It is to make himself known. Therefore, our fruit of repentance matters in God's plan. So he's been describing just why it is that it is impossible, it is inconceivable, it is even, the word he uses, it is forbidden by God that his people could go on sinning that grace may abound. May genita, God forbid. And here's why. It's because of sanctification. So, okay, we have been talking a lot about indicative language. You remember? Indicative language. What is indicative? Indicative parts of Greek speech are when God says, hey, reader, let me tell you something amazing that is true. It's indicative. Okay? It's God saying, I've got great news. You are dead in Christ and therefore have a resurrection like Christ. That's just the news. That's good. And we have gone through seven verses of indicative speech. We went three sermons in that little series, the splendor, the majesty of the resurrection is living. Indicative, indicative, indicative. God announcing to us what is real and true. Now we get to verse 11 and especially 12, 13, and 14, and we shift from the indicative to the imperative. The indicative is when God says, all these things are true. You might not have known, but they are. The imperative is when God says, all right, people, followers of me, do this. It's imperative. Do it. All right? You see the difference. Indicative is God's announcement of what is true and real. Imperative is God's instruction for what must be our operation, the operative life of every Christian. So we are walking into the imperatives. Imperatives are really important because imperatives are God's instruction for what we should be doing. Let's look here in this text. Let me just inform you of the three imperatives we're going to walk through. There's only going to be two main points, but I'm going to show you two imperatives from the first point, one imperative from the second point. The two imperatives that are going to come out of our first point this morning are imperatives relating first to our physical body, our mortal body, what you can touch. There's an imperative instruction regarding your physical body. What you do in your body is commanded by God. The second one, and this is the one that I think might be the least familiar with us, the second one is the imperative regarding your moral decision. The imperative regarding your morality. Okay? That's going to be the second one under the first point. Now, The second point is going to include the third imperative, which is a spiritual imperative. Take a deep breath. I'm going to repeat that. There is an imperative in God's word. It is a physical imperative, some instruction about your body. There is a second, which is a moral imperative, a moral imperative. And then there is a third, which is a spiritual imperative, the body, the mind, and the spirit. Okay? We're going to walk through these things under two main points. All right, here's the first heading. If you don't have a sermon handout note, maybe you want to write this down. We must let no one who is in Christ allow sin to reign in their body. We must allow no one. None of us can allow sin to reign in our mortal body, our physical body. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. So you also must consider. The reason I'm reading verse 11, even though it's not there, is because verse 11 is a crucial transition verse from all the indicatives to the imperatives. So verse 11. You must consider yourself dead to sin. I'm going to have an exercise in just a moment where you are going to have to intentionally consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Verse 12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. All right. Schreiner points out that Paul is moving from indicative to imperative, saying, now we must become what we are. Think about that. This process of sanctification, hagios, holy, is simply you becoming what you are. You becoming what you are. So we start here in verse 11. You becoming what you are starts with information. You must be knowledgeable, must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to Christ. Considering, legidzaesthe, considering your mind, logic, logis, or to understand, to comprehend yourself this way. So here, what do you think about yourself? What do you think about yourself? Consider yourself. To hope to have victory, and what we're being commanded by God to do, we have to know something. You must know this. Consider yourself dead to sin and alive. Know this. You know, Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, my people perish for lack of knowledge. In order for us to even start thinking about living God's plan for our life as his people, we have to know the weighty truth of regeneration and sanctification. Regeneration and sanctification. All right. If we're going to live according to God's will, you have to know regeneration and sanctification, just how amazing they are in the gospel. Okay, so do this. Hold up one finger. That's regeneration. Okay? That's regeneration. That is you being new all over again. The second is sanctification. Sanctification. That is you walking like you're new. Okay. You have to know those two things. We must consider ourselves in regeneration, sanctification, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Consider. All right. The word consider is a present imperative. It is instruction that we should actively adhere to. Now, what that means is that I have a little project for you right now. I want you to think hard and ask yourself, am I a regenerate person who, by the power of the resurrection of Christ, am being set apart in my behavior? Am I a person who, because of Christ, has died to sin, but is now alive to God? Present, active, imperative. Consider yourself. Right now, do you think of yourself, I am free from sin's reign? You might want to put a lot of qualifiers in there. You might want to say, I don't think I can say yes. I have actually a lot of questions because I know that I still sin. I'm not asking if you still sin. I'm not even asking if you are still susceptible to sin or have an appetite for sinning. I'm asking, are you currently set free in regeneration and sanctification, the power of the resurrection? Are you set free from sin's reign? That's the question I'm asking. Not do you sin? Are you free from its dominion? Are you a slave to sin? You must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God. That's where we start. Now, I told you I was going to show you a couple of the imperatives. Let's look at one here in verse 12. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The imperative of physical activity here in verse 12. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Sin reigning in our body is something that can only happen for Christ's people as we volunteer our bodies back to sin. It is volitional now. It used to be bondage and slavery. But now, if we allow sin to influence us, to plague us, it's something we're doing by choice. By choice. John MacArthur says, there's a number of reasons why Christians don't think of themselves as dead to sin and alive to Christ. There are a number of reasons that Christians don't feel like they can follow this imperative to not let sin reign. Let me give you a couple that he cites. Some Christians have never been told that salvation includes today. Second reason he cites is that Satan does not want Christians to know this truth. That we can resist sinning now. He would lie about our state as long as he can. The third reason is that the moment of our individual death to sin is not certifiable. What that means is salvation and sanctification are not something that are so radical that we say, well, give this person a graduate certificate. They are now accomplished in the process of sanctification. They'll never sin again. Because it does not work that way, it seems like I don't think I am free from sin because I'm still doing sin. And that leads to the fourth one that MacArthur says, and that is that individuals feel like the battle that is going on in their life doesn't feel like freedom at all. So, there is struggle. There is struggle. I want to be clear, friend. I am not saying that freedom from sin means that there is no pressure to sin. No appetite for sin. I'm not saying that. Freedom from sin is freedom from sin's dominion. It is a salvation into Christ from sin's authority. This is why Paul described his own struggle with his flesh. He said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, he said, I will discipline my body to keep it under control, lest in preaching to others, I become disqualified. Paul says, I will discipline my body to keep it under control. So here when he says, don't let sin reign in your body, it means there's an imperative for how you handle your physical body. Until a person has accepted the truth that Christ has broken the power of sin over their life, I don't believe they're ever going to live with victory. They just don't think it's possible. I coach a lot of athletics, and a lot of what happens in coaching is trying to motivate an athlete to not believe their mind, but to believe you. It's a lot of what happens in coaching, is you saying to young people, don't trust what you're thinking. Trust what I'm saying. Your mind is telling you you're tired and you should stop. I'm telling you your mind is wrong. You don't have to stop. You can keep going. To the whistle. Through the tackler. That's what's happening here, what Paul's doing to us. He's telling us, don't believe your mind, which tells you that you're still under the bondage of sin, but rather believe the promise of our Savior that we are free in Christ. So the first imperative is regarding your mortal body. The second imperative, and this is the one I think is crucial, the second imperative is moral imperative. The imperative of the moral will for Christian living. So look with me, please, at verse number 13, the first part of the verse. Do not, we already saw the imperative, let not sin. Now we see in verse 13, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. There's a comma. We'll stop there. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Present. Again, in the present tense, right now. Right now, don't give your instruments. Well, the previous verse said don't give your mortal body. So what are your instruments? What are your instruments? What might he mean when he says don't give your instruments? Present tense, active, imperative. Brothers and sisters in Christ, please don't surrender your instruments for unrighteousness. Why would we be told not to offer our instruments, which we're going to talk about in a moment, into the service of unrighteousness? Why? Because it would be immoral. It would be apart from a moral choice, a moral thing. It would be immoral for me to present my instruments for unrighteousness. Let's talk about what that would mean. Paul is using the word instrument here in a context that might give us a word picture of a weapon or a resource. Anything that is in your arsenal. Okay? So here essentially is what it would be. It would be your characteristic, your personality, your charisma, your giftedness, anything like that. Anything that really makes you you. Those are your instruments. Those are your weapons. That's your arsenal, your giftedness, your talents. Don't give any of your potential for unrighteousness. It would be immoral. Our natural capacities, our abilities that God has given us, our resources, their tools, their potential. At the heart of what God has given us is the potential to attribute worth. That's the heart of what sets you apart from everything else in God's creation. You follow that? You follow that? This is play on words, imperative that you follow this. Okay, take a deep breath. Take a deep breath. Careful where you exhale. Okay? All right. At the heart of what separates you from your cat is that you have been given by God. He has breathed into you a spirit for attributing worth. We would say it's a spirit for worship. Your cat cannot comprehend the difference between lunch and the triune Godhead. Can't tell a difference. Equally worthy to the cat. You have been given the potential to say that's worth more than that. You created in the image of God. Now, follow me. Here is the moral imperative. We have been set free from the bondage to attributing worth to worthless things. The Bible calls it sometimes, like in Romans 8, futility. It's just a waste. We live and we say these small things like paper money and precious jewels and homes and vehicles, this is worth so much. That's futile because it's wrong and it's false and it's not saying true things. It's futile. The power of the resurrection comes in and delivers us from that bondage to futility and says, now the spirit that I've breathed in you to attribute worth to worthy things lives. Now what will you do? Well, I'm free. I know what real worth is. I know that you are worth more than that. But for some unexplainable reason, I'm going to go back over here and say these things are still worth more than everything else. That's immoral. That is immoral for me to present my potential to attribute real worth to God and take that potential and attribute it to such trivial, meaningless things like wood, hay, and stubble. It's immoral. To be liberated from a prisoner of war camp, to be given by my comrades a weapon of warfare, to take any certain number of steps in fellowship with them, and then suddenly turn on them and put them to death. It's immoral. And it's the same thing Christ's people do when we choose to present our potential to attribute worth to things that are worthless. This is why Romans 1:21 says of those futile, although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. They did not give thanks to him. They became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They knew God. They knew the worth. They had the ability, unlike the cat, to see what was worth something. But they presented their potential to what was futile and worshiped the creation instead of its creator. And for those of us who are free from that, by the power of resurrection, to again participate in that is a moral choice that is absolutely immoral. Barth describes it this way. This would be the arrogant behavior by which when men try to identify themselves with God, the truth is imprisoned and they vaunt a supposed freedom to raise themselves above God in rebellion. And the church, here's the thing, brothers and sisters in Christ. When I said earlier in my introduction how absurd it would be for a former slave who had been liberated to go back again and volitionally subject themselves to the commands of their former evil slave owner, that's absurd. But brothers and sisters, what I said to you earlier is true. We so often do exactly that. There is the voice of a former slave owner saying, look, these things are good treasures. And for a long season of our life before our regeneration sanctification, we obeyed every command of that former slave owner to say, these things are worth much. And now we're free from that evil slave owner. Yet, friends, how often do we functionally, operatively wander back into that absurd potential as a worshiper to attribute worth to things less than God. That's what this comes down to. Attributing worth. And it's absolutely crazy. Would you please just turn ahead a couple chapters to Romans chapter 13? Look with me at verse 11. Romans 13, 11. The word of the Lord says, besides this, you know the time. Right now, you know the time. That the hour has come for you to wake up from sleeping. Shake off slumber. Salvation is nearer to us now than when we had even first believed. He's referring to future salvation. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime. Not in these orgies and drunkenness and sexual immorality and sensuality. Not in quarreling and jealousy. But put on the Lord. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on the Lord. The night is almost over. The sunrise of the day of the Lord and the reign of his kingdom is at hand. And we're still in pajamas. Church, we're making immoral choices that are subjecting our potential as worshipers to futility. And it is sad. And it's almost incomprehensible. There is a Latin expression called recidivism. Maybe only one of you knows what recidivism is. It is from the Latin, meaning the act of a person repeating an undesirable behavior after they have either experienced negative consequences of that behavior or have been trained to extinguish that behavior, recidivism. It is returning to the thing that caused you great pain. It's an expression that is used most often of the penitentiary system. A person who has committed a crime, been sentenced to serve a term in the penitentiary system, in jail, then is released from jail and somehow, without explanation, commits similar crime that only returns them again to jail. And we look at that and say, well, how have you not learned not to subject yourself again to the futility and the oppression of that master? Why are you not learning this? But friend, aren't we doing similar things a lot? Aren't we treasuring the pleasure of sin that is for a moment over the joy of our salvation, which is forever? Recidivism. And we go back to it. So here's what I want to say, because that's bad news. Say, that's bad news. It is bad news. We are doing things that are immoral. Not amoral, immoral. They're volitional. And we're doing them. And if we're honest, if I'm honest, I'm doing it a lot more than I would like to admit. If you're honest, why are we doing this? Why are we walking in this sensuality? The day is at hand. And we're doing it more than we should. Let me give you three steps before I move on from this imperative. The first one is that you have to understand your freedom is won in Christ. Your freedom is won in Christ. Colossians 1:22, Christ has reconciled us, presenting us holy and blameless before God. Our freedom is won. It's finished. We sang it this morning. The second thing is that this freedom is encouraged and held accountable in the community of God's people. Colossians 1:28, we preach Christ to you, that we may present every one of you mature in Christ. Freedom is won in Christ. God's plan for maturing us includes the people of Christ, the community of Christ. And then third, this freedom is strengthened as we work in the Word. 2 Timothy 2:15, present yourselves to God, able to rightly handle the word of truth. All right, so I'm going to leave this point. And I'm going to say this real clearly. This is what I'm saying to you as a shepherd right now. Be in church. Be in church. Apart from church, the frequency of your immoral subjecting yourself to futility increases exponentially. Just doing it on your own is a recipe to live in immoral futility. Be in church. Second, be a good church. Be a good church. Be a church that feels the weight of the question that runs through Scripture. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes. Yes. Be a good church. Speak to each other in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Pray for each other. Edify one another. Rebuke and chasten each other. Hold each other in account to not be immorally futile. To not attribute worth to worthless things. Be a good church. So I would say to you, you got to get here. And I would say to the rest of you that when they show up, you better be ready. And then I would say to you lastly, you've got to be in the Word. You've got to be in the Word. I paraphrased from 2 Timothy 3:15. All of the Word has been given to us by God, and it is full of value. In doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, so that the people of God might be completely equipped to good moral work. Now, what I've said to this point is essentially don't do bad things. And a lot of Christianity puts a period right there. Don't do bad things. Just say it back to me. Don't do bad things. All right. I said to my Membership Matters class this morning, a lot of Christianity sounds like don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. Right? Check. I'm a Christian. All right. A lot of Christianity ends right there. The text, however, goes on. So let's look. We're halfway through verse 13. There's a comma. See the comma? But don't be futile. Don't be immoral. Don't give your body like it's still a slave to sin. But present yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Look at that. Look at all your potential, all your capacity, all your personality, your charisma, your character. Present it all as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law but under grace. So let's look at our second point just quickly. Let all of us present ourselves as spiritual beings to God. This is imperative. Spiritual submission. It's called unconditional lordship. Do not yield your instruments to sin, but present yourselves to God. I want to point out, would you look at the word halfway through 13? But present yourself. Listen closely. Present yourself. No. Present yourselves to God. Be in church and be a good church. Yourselves, plural. Present yourselves to God. There's clear indication here that Paul is not calling us to a life of abstaining. Listen, friend, the whole monastic system, like being a monk and going to a monastery so that you didn't sin, falls tragically short of God's plan for us. Well, I'll just get away from sin, and then I'll not sin ever. You're missing the mark. Present yourselves to God. Whatever your gifts, whatever your talents, whatever your ability, especially your capacity as an image bearer of God who has the breath of God breathed into your soul to attribute worth to things that are truly worthy, present that to God. Present that to God. Whatever it is, give it to God. Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds would be like polluted garments were it not this way. Romans 14:23, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You think that moral reconstruction is your goal. You're falling short. You think that I just won't do these negative things, and that's not God's plan for you, but present yourselves to God. The call of God is not to take all your potential and capacity, and you have so much, church. You have so much. The way you can teach each other, the way you can care for each other, the way you can open up your life and be hospitable, the way you can speak true things about our God. You have so much potential and capacity. And the plan of the gospel is not to take all of your potential and lock it away in a safe, close the door, and throw the key away so that you don't sin. The plan of God for your life is to take all that potential and re-enlist it into what isn't futile, but what's eternal. What therefore we are doing in light of the kingdom and the treasure that we are currently working and laying up will not perish. Amen? It will not perish. So Philippians 2:12, wherefore, my brothers, be outworking the salvation, for it is God who inworked in you this salvation. Philippians 2. Here's God speaking to you about your potential, about your capacity, about your spirit being identity. He says, child, do the outworking in your life because it was God who inworked in your soul both to will and to do his good pleasure. God has worked in your life to want to and to accomplish the good pleasure of God. So do it. Present yourselves to God. Paul then gives us, we want to press here through verse 14. Oh, what words of encouragement and blessing. Sin will not have dominion over you. No dominion can sin have over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, full circle, Bible student, full circle. The whole criticism starts in verse 1. If God's plan for us includes atonement, forgiveness, justification by grace alone, then won't people just go on and keep sinning? And then the end of verse 14. Nope. It's because of God's grace that that won't happen. Because God has not just overlooked our sin. God has graciously brought us to life, to living in Christ. Resurrection in Christ. This is good news. God has, in fact, offered present-day salvation. I've talked to you a little bit. I'm not sure it's always landed correctly. I've talked to you a little bit about the fact that we are saved from the punishment of the sins we have done. We are saved from the power of the sin that used to enslave us. And we are looking forward to being saved from the presence of sin that even now weighs us down. That will be heaven. Salvation's three tenses: past, present, and future. Now, do you understand, though, the weight of this promise? This is really good news. This is really good news. But doesn't it magnify the immorality of the sin we choose to do, though? I mean, doesn't it? Here's what it means. There are a couple little idioms in the English language that have to go away because they lie about the gospel. One of them is, why do bad things happen to good people? That has to go away. There's none righteous, not even one. The other one is, the devil made me do it. Brother, sister in Christ, you can't use that. The devil is no longer your slave master. He has made you do nothing. However, you have sometimes volunteered your members as instruments for unrighteousness. And it takes the weight of responsibility off the evil, naughty devil and puts it right where it belongs. On my own nearsightedness. It's essentially nearsightedness, friend. I'll agree that sin promises and delivers pleasure for a season. And in our small faith and nearsightedness, that momentary pleasure is more appealing than an eternal weight of glory. Because we stumble to keep our faith in the future grace of God, we make ourselves vulnerable to the pleasure of sin for a season. Let me read the last verse for any friends we have here that are not in Christ. Let me read the last verse and let me flip it over a little bit. Because the last verse is full of amazing promise. But let me flip it around for those people that aren't in Christ. And this is the way it sounds. Sin has dominion over you, and you are operating apart from grace and under the law. That's just verse 14 flipped over. Verse 14 for the Christian is good news, good news, good news. Verse 14 for the unsaved person is really bad news. Sin has dominion over you, and you are dead in your trespasses because you are operating under the law. And the law is justly proclaiming to God that you are guilty. So I would say to you, as we've talked about this salvation, and maybe you didn't know about it. Maybe you didn't know you needed it. You didn't come in here and sit down today thinking you were a slave to Satan and sin. But the Bible has said that you are. And so I would invite you to look at verse 14 in a whole new way, in faith, believing that in Christ, that because of his work at Calvary, sin does not need to have dominion. And you can be regarded in relationship with God, not under his law of which you violated, but in grace. Could you just say amazing grace? I have to end here. I hope that you see today that you need to understand that your mortal body cannot be surrendered to sin. What you do matters, the operative. Your moral self, choice, conviction, conscience, can no longer be given over like an instrument of warfare against the very glory of God. May it never be. And spiritually, you're alive. You're resurrected in Christ. Live to God. Don't just keep a tally of the things you don't do anymore, but join me in the joyful, life-fulfilling pursuit of living spiritually under the Lord. Let's walk together as a church, at the church, a good church in the Word, casting off futility. Live to God. Ask yourself, how has God made you? I look around the room. I have the privilege of seeing you. It's a privilege. It's not a curse. And as I look around the room, I see giftedness and personalities that are really valuable. I see characteristics that are a blessing from God to put here in our joining together. I see so many Spirit-led potential characteristics in the room. And I want to just ask you as we go, what is benefiting most from those things that are best about you? What benefits most from those things that are best about you? I once knew a man who had a people skill like I had never, ever seen a person have before. There was no one that he didn't talk to like they were lifelong friends. He sold equipment for a living, and he was very good at it. And because of his ability to speak to people, to have rapport with people, to be open and transparent with people, his boss made a lot of money. He sold a lot of stuff. But I seldom heard him give account of how he used that charisma and that personality, that people skill, to explain the good news of Christ to anyone. What benefits most from what's best about you? How are your members, your instruments, being used? We can grow there. Let's grow together.